Please turn with me again in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 22. We'll just be reading verses 44 through 46 now. 2 Samuel 22, verses 44 through 46. Begin then in verse 44. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. Let's pray. Father, as we would now look at this text, we ask that you would be pleased to open our hearts and our minds to be able to hear from you. We pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to be upon us and in us and with us. And we ask, Lord, especially as well for those who are unsaved, we pray, Lord, that you would lay hold of their minds and hearts and grant them repentance and faith in Christ today. And we pray that you would be pleased to do the work, Lord, in our hearts that only you can do. Be glorified in our midst, Lord, and enable your people to leave here rejoicing, Lord, and thankful for all that you have done for us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. For the last 5 weeks, we have been seeking to work through this lengthy and precious psalm written by King David. And in all that we have considered so far, we have found David putting forth a great emphasis on highlighting the fact that God has been a faithful defense and a deliverer for David. David has often fought against enemies that were naturally far stronger and more in number, more advanced technologically than he or his people were. And so he wants us to know that in no uncertain terms, all of his prosperity which he has enjoyed is to be attributed wholly and completely to his God. And the obvious charge that erupts out of all of this, when we look at this entire psalm, there is a charge that comes out of this, as it were, to us. And that charge is, listener or reader or whoever hears these words, all who hear the words of this psalm, put your trust and confidence in this God, and you will inherit the same blessings which have come upon David. That's the point of this being recorded for us. It is the point to show us and to tell us that Yahweh, that this God, the God who has created all things, the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, the God of David, he does exist and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now we've just finished considering 6 critical resources which God has continually provided for David, leading David to utterly crush and destroy his enemies. And so this morning then, we're going to move on to the first of our last 2 sermons. There'll be just one more sermon after this, which will be committed to these remaining verses. And this morning we will look to verses 44 through 46. And I want to primarily highlight these verses, brethren, especially in their messianic context. You might wonder why I would separate these few verses from the remainder of the chapter or even from some of the earlier verses. Well, I believe here, brethren, that the emphasis here given in these verses is placed most specifically on the regal position of David. That is, David as to who he is as king, to his regal position, which very clearly and powerfully translates into the eternal reign of David's greater son, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. I think these particular words, more than anything in this psalm, are meant to be seen, meant to portray a picture of Christ and his reign. And so I wanted to separate them so that we could look at them unto that end. And so let's look at then these few verses. Let's open them up together for a short time. If you notice in verse 44, David begins and says, "You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people." Here we find that David's problems right? We have seen already that he has had enemies from all over the surrounding nations. He has fought Philistines and Amalekites and Edomites and others that have surrounded him, Syrians up north. Well, here we find that his problems did not only exist outside of his kingdom. In fact, we find here that he faced great challenges even within the nation over which he himself had reigned. One might legitimately argue, in fact, that David had faced the greatest challenges in his entire reign when he had to deal with the strivings of his own people. Some of the most difficult times that David had to encounter, some of the most difficult challenges had to do with the problems that he faced within his own nation, with the people who were the people under his own dominion. Not only did David have to deal with the strivings of King Saul, who had reigned just before David, and which added ongoing tension between Saul's house and David's. Remember that after Saul had died, that there were people like Shimei who would have blamed David for what happened to him. And remember that Saul's son was exalted to reign temporarily in Saul's place. And there was contention between the northern kingdoms and Judah, even when David was reigning over Judah. So there were problems that had erupted even from just from Saul's persecution of David. And so that was bad enough. But David also had to deal with the rebellion of his own son, Absalom, and the multitude of traitors who had joined Absalom's conspiracy, both from Judah and the other 11 tribes. Remember, when David was chased out of Jerusalem, and his son had started this whole conspiracy with one of David's closest friends and his closest advisor, Ahithophel. They had created this conspiracy against David and turned the hearts of his own people in Judah against him, and then also many from the northern tribes as well. And so, brethren, in a very real sense, we could say that David's life was probably most threatened by the strivings of his own people and subjects at times. Sometimes it was even more, he was more at risk because of what happened with his own people. If you factor in the insubordinate acts of Joab and Abishai, who were, remember, Joab was the man who was the commander of David's army, and he was no small problem to David. He would insubordinate his authority. He would do things that David did not call him to do. He would murder people at times, and he would rebuke David with a real strong harshness. And so David had to deal with him and his brother Abishai, the problems that they brought about. As well. So that adds to the problem with this inward tension as well. But here again, brethren, David, what does he do? He acknowledges that God has also intervened to these ends as well. So God has not only saved him from his enemies outside, but he has also delivered him from enemies and from the contentions and strivings of his own people. It was God who had preserved and shielded David even from the strivings of his own people in Israel. And so, brethren, in spite of the inward turmoil and the severe outward threat, David can say to his God in verse 44, continuing on, "You have kept me as the head of the nations." Right? Not only the outward threat, but the inward threat especially would have been a threat upon David as to whether or not he can continue to reign. And not only reigning in a broader sense, but even over his own people, he would have had much trouble. But here, God has kept him as head not only of Israel with the problems from within, but also of the nations as well. We have seen in the past that the land of Israel, the promised land, has expanded its borders to its greatest lengths under the reign of King David. Right? There was no greater expansion of the promised land, no greater fulfillment of the promise given way back to Abraham that he would get the whole land than what took place in the reign of David. David expanded the land to ways that Joshua and others before and after him had not been able to do. He had accomplished much. Not only did David conquer many of the heathen within the land that was still left in the land, not only did he gain control over people like the Philistines and others up north as well, who were in the land, who were put to labor, but also we find that David conquered beyond the boundaries of Israel, utterly destroying foreign nations or causing several of them to submit to his reign before being forced to pay tribute and to serve his cause. So even on the other side of the Jordan River, David had conquered some nations over there, and there were people paying tribute to him. So he had a great, pretty significant reign, considering that he was the king over this small territory in Israel. In the face of great opposition from within and without, contending with enemies far greater in number and natural power than him, David, with the essential help of God, became the head of the surrounding nations to the extent that he could now say what he says in verses 44 and 45, the rest of verse 44 and into verse 45. He says, "A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Moabites, Zobahites, the people up north in the territory of Zobah, Zobahites, Syrians, Ammonites, and Edomites became servants of David, foreigners and their offspring, a people who were not naturally known by David, people outside on the other side of the Jordan, way up north, became his servants and were forced to pay tribute to David." So God had given him great power and stretched out his dominion. All of this, in accordance with the whole purpose of this psalm, was God's doing. That is what David is saying here. All that took place was God's doing, and David wanted to ensure that everyone understood this in the clearest of terms before he took his last breath on this earth. Remember, in the next chapter, the very next section, in chapter 23, following this psalm, the next thing that's recorded is David's last words. Well, I think one of the reasons why that's the case is because the writer wants us to see how important it was for David. David saw it as important to let everyone know who it was that had prospered him to the extent that he had prospered within Israel and also over these surrounding nations. Finally then, in verse 46, David adds these words, "The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts." We remember, brethren, towards the beginning of this psalm, earlier on, when David talked about his predicament that he'd be in and which God had rescued him out of, we saw that at the beginning there that it was David's enemies who were far stronger than David. They were the ones who sought to pursue David and to destroy him when he was already in a state of calamity, when he was already suffering or hindered in great ways. His enemies took advantage of that and went after him at those moments. And then we saw that as he went on, that it led him to cry out to God. And God had heard him. And we saw that wondrous language that David used about how God came down from heavens, right, riding on cherubim, that illustration that he gave with dark canopies around him. And he was angry and he bent down the heavens to the earth and the waters separated so that you could see the foundations of the earth underneath, right? He was using this powerful language to show how God had delivered him, how God had stepped in and come to fight on David's behalf, and how he provided David with every resource which he needed to ultimately destroy his enemies. We looked at those resources in the last few weeks as well. Well, here again, brethren, we find that superlative type of language being used again, showing the quality of victory that David has obtained over his enemies. Here, the enemies are pursuing David. They're looking at him at a time of weakness. And what ends up happening is David winds up chasing them down. David winds up running after them, and they wind up hiding. His enemies, who once were so emboldened to come after David, are now so afraid of David, we're told, that they come out of the hideouts within which he has chased them. So think about that here. You think like, okay, it's one thing to chase people into their hideouts, and they find a sense of security in these caves or in these areas behind rocks where they can hide. But here the people are so afraid that they have no comfort even in their hideouts that they just have to come out and surrender. They find no ability to find safety even in their hideouts. Their hiding places don't provide them with a sense of security and safety from David. And so they come out frightened and terrified, ready to surrender, hoping that in some way David might spare them. And those foreigners who submit to him become his servants, and those who don't fade away, right? They are ultimately destroyed. At the end of the day, brethren, God draws the line. They're either with his anointed king and servant, or they are against him and will be destroyed. That's the point of what David's saying in this psalm. God has lifted him up. His enemies came against him. He cried out each time, and God has lifted David up, exalting him to the point that he went after his enemies and that he would reign over those who would submit to him, and those who did not ultimately would fade away. They would be destroyed. And so that's what the main point of where this psalm culminates is David here now being up on top with his feet on his enemies' necks, as it were. All in all, brethren, we find here that God has preserved David on every side, from within, the problems within his nation. We know that a house divided cannot stand, and there were times when there were division from within. David had problems, but God preserved him from within, and also from without, exalting David as God's chosen king to reign over the nations. And David glorifies God for accomplishing all of this on his behalf. Here he is on his deathbed, as it were, or close to it. He's toward the end of his life, and he wants to make sure that God is glorified, that it is written down, as it were, confirming and affirming that God is the one who has brought David to this place of exaltation. Well, brethren, next week, Lord willing, we're going to work through the conclusion of this psalm, what I call the other bookend. There are two bookends to this psalm, and a lot of psalms are like that. The introduction, and then there's the body which supports the introduction, and then the conclusion reiterates, as it were, what was in the introduction. And so we'll get to that reiterated statement of the introduction. We'll get to that in the next time in our conclusion. Well, so brethren, now that we've worked through that this small portion of our psalm, of this text for this morning, let us then work toward concluding by thinking about a few applications here. I want us to now take the rest of our time to think about some ways in which we can apply this. And the first way is the main way that I want us to look at these particular verses. I want you to first, brethren, recognize how this psalm finds its ultimate culmination. Here's the ultimate point. Here's the steepest part of this psalm, the main point of this text. It finds its ultimate culmination in the universal exaltation, reign, and dominion of first David here in a smaller sense, but ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted you to see how this is pointing to Christ. As we approach the conclusion of this psalm, brethren, we find that David's praise to God for his deliverance culminates in the ultimate destruction of his enemies and the expanded reign of David over all nations. That's how it concludes. David has this greater reign over all these surrounding nations. Only we know, brethren, that with respect to David, we know that his dominion was not literally over all the nations, right? We know that. In fact, Israel is a tiny little speck on the map, if you really think about it. And even if you include those surrounding nations, it's really quite small when you think of how many more nations there are in the world, even in that time. But at best, right, David reigned over those nations that were in close proximity to the promised land, literally right on the other side of the Jordan. So it really isn't, to see it in a national sense, there's something more here is what I'm trying to say. David is saying something more than what would apply to himself. And what he's saying, brethren, here shows that what is pictured here on a smaller scale with David is very much intentionally reflective of the grand scale of Christ's reign and dominion. See, what's spoken of David here, what culminates with David reigning over these nations, these closer nations, is really a picture meant to be seen of the greater Son of David who is reigning over all the literally every nation, over the entire world. We're to see the grander scope of David's words by applying them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, as was the case with David, Christ's dominion, we know as well, erupted out of small, lowly, and humble beginnings, did it not? Think about David's beginning. What was David? David was a shepherd boy. David was about as far from royalty as you can be. He was a shepherd boy in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was virtually an unknown place until David was born there. And even after that, it was still pretty much unknown. That's why it says, oh, you Bethlehem, oh, you Ephrathah, though everybody considers you small, out of you will come the great king. Right? Bethlehem was a nothing, really, compared to Jerusalem and all kind of Hebron and other cities that were all throughout Israel. And so David began in a small and lowly and humble beginning, right? In the same way Christ has begun in that sense as well, with lowly beginnings, right? Born in Bethlehem, in a feeding trough, and in a lowly state, not surrounded by royalty and decked with all kinds of royal garbs and being treated as a prince or a king in any sense, anything but that. But the zeal of the Lord of hosts has brought about a tremendous expansion from a small seed, hasn't he? So here is this small David, who is virtually no one, over there in Bethlehem taking care of sheep, which would have been like the most disrespected career thing, you know, job for anyone to do. Of course, he was just a child, but he took care of sheep. So no big deal, nothing there. And yet David winds up being this great ruler, well-respected ruler over all Israel, surrounding nations. The greatest expansion time in the history of Israel, he expands because of what God has done. Well, in the same way, that's what happened with Christ. The seed that was sown became an oak with large billowing branches upon which the birds rest and nurse their young. Remember the example that Jesus gave in that parable of the planting of that seed, the small seed, right? It starts out very small, the kingdom of heaven, but then it grows and eventually becomes this huge tree, and there are birds living in it, and there are animals that are nesting under its branches. And that is a picture of how God exalts his anointed servants. Well, brethren, consider again then the words of verses 44 to 46, but in a Christ-focused way. He says here, you have also delivered me from the strivings or the contentions, right, of my people. Were not Christ's greatest enemies found within the nation of Israel itself? Were not those who his greatest enemies were? He came to his own, we're told in John's gospel, and his own did not receive him, did they? Though he ought to have been ruler of his own people in that sense, and coming to them, they had no respect for him. They rejected him, and ultimately they delivered him over to the Romans to be crucified. And though he was crucified, though he died on a cross, of course we know that God had raised him up victoriously 3 days later. Did not God, brethren, therefore ultimately deliver him from the strivings of his own people? Is that not what happened with Christ? In a similar way, or in a much smaller way, with David, he was delivered from the striving of his own people. They sought to rebel against him under Absalom, even his own son. They sought to get rid of him, to kill him, to oust him. But what happened? David, as it were, in a symbol of the resurrection, comes back and rises again and is victorious and reigns over the people. Well, Christ, in a much more glorified and exalted way, we know that though he was killed, he reigned. He reigns over all nations. God exalted him. Did God not raise him up and exalt him to the highest position in heaven and on earth, such that he bears the name, we're told, which is above every name, that name to which all knees will bow? He started out so low, so small, so seemingly insignificant, and now he has the name that every knee, to which every knee will bow, even as David in some way was exalted among the nations. Christ in a far greater way was exalted in such that everyone will bow their knee to him. It's so fitting that David states next, you have kept me as head of the nations. Jew and Gentile alike have persecuted and put the Son of God to death, but he was raised up to reign over all nations and peoples and powers in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We know that when he rose again, the picture there given to us in Scripture is very clearly that that's when he was anointed to his, or put on his throne, is when he rose from the dead. He was exalted to the highest throne when God had raised him up. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, it is stated of Christ, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He's speaking about the resurrection here. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Is that not right in line with what David says here when he says, you have kept me as head of the nations? Far more fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. David's words in our main text here, brethren, are fully realized and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been kept as the head of the nations. Though Jew and Gentile alike tried to flush him out, tried to contend with him, to destroy him, he himself had overcome. He was raised from the dead. Though many have tried to prevent him, though many have attempted to contend with the eternal, unchangeable purposes of the living and true God, we're told in Psalm 2 that God laughs at them, as it were. Right? People are contending with God's plan in Psalm 2 of raising up his king, anointing his Messiah, and they don't want to have his bonds upon them. They don't want to honor and obey who his king is, his anointed one. And so they rebel, and God laughs, as it were, because they cannot possibly thwart his will. In fact, even death itself could not change this plan. In fact, the paradox is that Christ's death actually fulfills and secures it. Isn't that the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God that the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, would seek to put him to death, to get rid of him, to get him out of sight, out of mind, to deal with the one who they envied, who came to take people for himself. Isn't it ironic in that sense that it's through his very death that God exalts him to the highest position over all nations? It is by his death that he reigns over his people and utterly defeats his enemies. Who can know the mind of God, brethren? Man attempts to destroy the Christ only to exalt the Christ, only to usher him to his throne in the very process of murdering him. I mean, who could ever figure that out? That through this very means, God is exalting his son, conquering sin, redeeming his subjects, building a kingdom, and by the very means of those who are seeking to destroy him. Right? You think, okay, well, God could have just come in at any moment and just wiped out all of his enemies. But he uses his enemies, even their wicked intentions, to accomplish his glorious will in exalting his son. And because of this, our Lord Jesus Christ can say what David says in verse 44, the end of verse 44, "A people I have not known shall serve me." Indeed, generations to follow, generations of outcast heathen Gentiles, people like you and me, brethren, some 2,000 years later, are incorporated into the family of God by way of the cross. Can you imagine for a moment what God would accomplish through the death of Christ? "A people I have not known shall serve me." Enemies of God, the unclean in every sense of the word, are made clean. Their hearts are changed by the very same means of Christ's exaltation is also the means of changing the hearts of his enemies, of the heathens, of those who are corrupt, those who are condemned and unclean. The same means is used to cleanse as it is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, such that the eyes of his people are opened and they come now to serve the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 45, "The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me." Such is the power of the gospel, isn't it? Is David, perhaps ignorantly in some sense here, proclaiming the very power of the gospel to come? In speaking about his own, the message of who he is and the power he has over Israel, how he came from nothing and God exalted him even in the opposition of his enemies, even with the inner turmoil of his own people, he's exalted to this high position so that word of him gets out and nations and people who come from those, from the adults of those nations, their children and their children's children will serve David and serve his son. Well, here we find very much so that is a picture of the gospel, isn't it? That the people will hear, a people who will hear about him and they will subject themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. "The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me." That is the power of the gospel. In John's gospel, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? "If I am lifted up, then I will draw all men to myself." If I am lifted up, if I am crucified, if I am lifted up from the earth, then I will draw all nations to myself. Heathen of the most lost and idol-worshipping kind, they hear the gospel. People who have never so much have even known a thing about the true and living God. They hear the gospel for the first time. They hear about Christ. They hear of God's salvation provided in Christ. And they turn away from their idols and they submit themselves to Him. They are turned from worshipers of demons to worshipers of the true and living God in Christ. And as the gospel continues to change their lives, their hearts, we see that it is reflected in how they live their lives. So that we see heathen, lust-driven idolaters beginning to obey God, pursuing righteous living in accordance with His word and His law. There's no more profound thing in all of history than to see a people so profaned, so caught up in idolatry, so committed to immorality, suddenly respecting one another, loving one another, joining together for the good of the gospel, sacrificing their own lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel is amazing. As soon as they hear, they obey Christ. As soon as they are given ears to hear that message, they obey their true shepherd who calls them out of darkness and into His marvelous light. The opposition against the will of God, the rebellion of mankind, is quelled more and more as the gospel spreads. Those who obey submit to His authority. Those who continue on in their sin and rebellion are eventually destroyed. In the end, in fact, as we see here with David, when it says that they come out of their hideouts, in the end, they have no place to hide, and they realize it. Those who remain in rebellion. In fact, we're told that when Christ returns, that they would wish that somehow the rocks and the mountains could fall on top of them and crush them out of existence, but they cannot flee the presence of the Lamb. And they cannot escape His wrath. They are unsuccessful and they are eternally condemned. So they fade, those are they who fade away as others are subject to Him and obey Him and are converted. All in all, brethren, the complete exaltation and glorification of Christ is a most certain reality. And I believe that our Lord would have us see that here, even in a psalm written thousands of years before Christ came. And there is no middle ground. We see that here in the text, don't we? You're either with Him or against Him. And brethren, this and friends, this brings us to our second main point of application. You see that with David. He is made ruler over the nations. The foreigners submit to him. Those who don't will fade away. They will come out of their hideouts. They will fade away ultimately. But let me ask you secondly then, friends, where do you stand in relation to this most certain reality? This is a guarantee. This is prophetically proclaimed thousands of years before about what would take place. It's confirmed in the resurrection of Christ, which was witnessed by thousands in His own day. And so I ask you this morning, where do you stand? Where do you stand in relation to the living Christ who has died and was raised again and who presently sits at the right hand of the Father until He puts all of His enemies under His feet? He is in the process of sifting them out. He's in the process of putting all of His enemies under His feet and calling those who are His into His marvelous light, into His kingdom. Every tributary of living history, you must understand this, every single detail of living history that we have in our history books, whether it's American history, whether it's outside of our country, in China or any other nation, African history, whatever it is, we all have our history. But every tributary of living history is spilling into this oceanic reality. All of it is pouring into this ultimate end. All of it is spilling over into the exaltation of Christ over all nations. And so I ask you this morning, are you in Christ? Are you united to Him by faith? Are you forgiven for all of your sins and reconciled to God through Christ? Or are you still in rebellion against Him? You see, very clearly, there's no neutral ground here. Do you see that in the text? The line is drawn in the sand. If you are not consciously subject to Christ now as your king, then you are against him. Can you imagine living in the realm of a king? It's hard to appreciate this in a democratic republic. But if you can imagine being in a place where there is a king still reigning somewhere else in the world, can you imagine being in the realm of that king and saying, look, king, I don't want to submit myself to you, but I want to be this neutral person somewhere. That king would have you hung. You must submit to him. You must submit to his reign. And if you don't, that is to be against him. If you're not consciously subject to Christ, then you are against him. You're contending with the living God who has created you and all things for his glory. There's a reason for your existence. And it's wrapped up in a lot more than just floating around and living everyday life and pursuing the American dream. You were created for the glory of God, to worship and adore him, to love him, to serve him. You belong to him. And so I would charge you this morning, if you are not a subject of the Lord Jesus Christ willingly, if you are not consciously a servant of Jesus Christ, to repent, to turn from your wicked ways and to kiss the Son, to follow him, to believe in him. Now, before, as it says in Psalm 2, he returns in anger and you perish in the way. He is patient. The fact that you live and breathe another day, his air on his earth and drink his water and eat his food, and yet still live as a rebel, but yet still are alive, it shows his patience when you consider his holiness. But don't tamper with him. Don't test him. Don't take him for granted. Because when he calls you out of this world or when he returns, you will perish forever if you are not subject to him. Some of you may be very bold right now. You say, well, I'm living my life my way, and I seem to be getting away with it, and whatever the pastor's saying up there is fine for those weak people, and they need their life support, but I don't need that. I'm going to live life my way. And you sound very bold, don't you? And there are people, I can remember one guy I used to work with, he was like, oh, if God is real, he can call down fire right now and kill me right now. And that was pretty bold, and I'm glad God didn't do that. And that God is gracious to us. There have been times when God has done things like that, but I'm glad he didn't do it then. But I want you to know that you may be very bold now, but there will be a time when you will stand before Christ, an angry, vengeful, wrathful Christ, not the gracious one that we see to those who repent, and you will wish to hide. Every ounce of boldness will be gone. You will be the epitome of terrified. If you look up terrified in the dictionary, you put a picture of you there with a big puddle underneath your feet. Because that's what will be the case if you stand before Christ and are not ready, as bold as you've been in this life. Turn to him now. Confess your need of his grace. Repent and see Christ before it's too late. And then finally, brethren, lastly, very quickly, brethren, I just want to say to you, rejoice in the rightful exaltation of Christ depicted here in David's psalm. Brethren, we benefited from this psalm in so many ways, in seeing the ways in which God protects his people, the resources he gives us, the kind of jealousy that he has for us because of his gracious love, nothing that we deserve. But I also want you to say that you're missing something great if you miss the primary application, the consummation of this whole psalm, if you don't see the need to rejoice in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The jealousy we ought to have to see him rightly exalted in a very conscious way before every created thing in this world. What was pictured in David in a small way is fulfilled in Christ at the global level. And you can imagine that David's friends were happy to see David exalted among the nations. People who loved him and knew him were happy to see that happen. How much more ought we to be exalting in the glorification and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, unlike David, was without sin and who took our sin upon him. And brethren, as we continue to witness the wickedness and corruption which still permeates this earth, And as we continue to war against remaining sin within us, we ought to long for the return of Christ, when righteousness will wholly reign, when His enemies are utterly defeated, and when the true and unadulterated knowledge of God will fill the earth. And on that day, we will revel in His glory and in His beauty. We will marvel over the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, when what He has accomplished already comes to its fullest consummation, as we have seen displayed here in this text. May God give us the grace, brethren, to long for that day, to hunger after it, to serve Him faithfully unto that day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your amazing grace to us in Christ. We thank You for what we have seen in this text and what is pictured here and the great ways in which You have helped David and been his help. And though he has not deserved it, as he would acknowledge, how You have loved him, how You have fulfilled every promise and beyond to him. And Lord, we thank You that we who are in Christ are the recipient of such undeserved, unmerited blessings. And Father, we thank You as well that as we come to the high point of this psalm, that we find that, Lord, that though the Lord Jesus Christ was persecuted, though they sought to get rid of Him, though we ourselves had naturally rebelled against Him, Lord, that though we would not have anything to do with the God who created all things, we thank You, Lord, that He is exalted already and will be exalted in a conscious way where everyone will acknowledge Him and bow before Him when He returns. Lord, we ask that even so, that He would come quickly. And Father, we pray for those who don't know You here this morning, for those who've still not bowed the knee to Christ, we ask that You would bring them, Lord, into subjection to Him now, that they would confess their desperate need of His grace and His forgiveness and His reign, His rule over their lives, and that they would pursue Him with all their hearts. Father, please let there not be a single soul in this room that is found outside of Christ on that day. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.